For our Bible reading this morning, let's go again to Isaiah's prophecy and consider that passage which is the subject of our study, Isaiah chapter 9, where we will read from verse 18 to verse 4 of chapter 10. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Writ. Amen. Let me turn you then once more to the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where from verse 8 through to the 4th verse of chapter 10, we have the next instalment of prophecy which this servant of God was inspired to make to the people of Judah and Israel, who were his immediate audience. And we observe that that very well-known portion that commences chapter 9 finds its place here in the midst of these prophecies of judgment. And we considered that this is not a misplacement, it is not incongruous, but that in times when the judgments of God are abroad, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole means of salvation is always timely and apposite. But now in this section, the prophet is once more caused to turn words of warning, particularly to the northern territory of Israel, against whom the Assyrians were coming with destructive power, and from whom there would be no deliverance on this occasion. We examined verses 8 to 17 of this chapter, and saw in there something of the nature of the judgments that God would bring. How that the Assyrian army, which had already defeated Syria, would come now to Israel and carry it away, and how simultaneously other foes would be raised up. And we saw that these things would not affect only an isolated portion of society, but from head to tail, from the highest branch to the lowest stem, so to speak, all would be affected and encompassed in this nationwide judgment. And we noted, as well as the nature of the judgment, something of the nature of the people upon whom this judgment came. How that, as we observe here, these people were universally steeped in sin. None could say that God's judgments were unjust, or that there were any that were undeserving of them, because we observe in verse 17 how widespread that national sin had become, and how hypocrisy and evil doing and foolish speaking were characteristic of all the people. We observe sadly that even during these visitations of God's judgments, there would continue to be false teaching, there would continue to be erroneous leadership amongst the people. There would also be this pride and stoutness of heart described in verse 9, which even as the judgments of God erupted around their ears, these people were trying to brazen it out and to stoically and defiantly say that whatever they lost at this present time, they would rebuild again, they would recover again to be stronger and better than they were before. This was the national propaganda, and it was the widespread mindset of the people at the time. But alas, it was a futile and a vain hope, because this would be Israel's last chance. This would be the final judgment that would come upon them, and this would lead to their complete destruction and extinction as a nation, and being carried away perpetually into exile, then to be lost altogether in this world. The Lord, we observed, would not be placated, would not be pleased with such things as they would seek to offer or boast themselves in verse 17. And indeed, for all their protestations or their boasting, his anger would not turn away. His hand would continue to be outstretched. And yet we found some ray of comfort in these things, particularly in verse 13. The people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. When these judgments were abroad, the people ought to have turned unto the one who smote them, to have given consideration unto the God who sent these things upon them, that they might be reproved, that they might be corrected by them, and benefited and bettered by them. But of course their continued proudness and defiance and ignorance of God could only heighten the judgments that came upon them and worsen their final consequences and effect. Now it is from that point that I would like to continue this morning, considering the remaining part of this prophecy against Israel and Judah, from verse 18 of chapter 9 into verse 4 of chapter 10. And once again, the very important feature to notice here concerning these judgments that would come upon Israel, and indeed would overflow Israel's borders and come into Judah as well, the very important feature to notice is what is said here in verse 19 particularly. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. It would have been very easy for people of the day to say, and no doubt they did, that the difficulties that were coming upon them were solely the result of Assyrian aggression against the land, that the destruction which was being wreaked throughout their country was a result of the military and imperial ambitions of Assyria. And they might equally, in support of this argument, have pointed out the numerous countries which lay to the east of Israel that had also been overcome by the Assyrian onslaught, and say, well, look, what is happening to us is just the same as is happening in so much of the Middle East at the present time. This is just one of the effects of war. This is the clash of nations against nations. And to seek to eradicate from these judgments any notion of the divine, and to seek to eliminate God, as it were, from the equation. And if this were the mindset of the Israelites at the time when Isaiah prophesied, it has continued to be so even to the present day. And whatever circumstances or events come upon men and nations, or indeed upon the Church of God, there is a natural inclination, there is a human desire to remove God from the equation. And to say, well, these things are just misfortune, or an accident, or a freak of the weather, or of a natural catastrophe, or of this kind of thing, and to erase God from the picture. But you see, Isaiah would not permit his people that luxury. He would not indulge them that denial, that unbelief, and reminds them here in verse 19 that it was through the wrath of the Lord of hosts that the land was darkened. God, who is sovereign over all things and is in control of all things, was equally in control of this. And whilst, no doubt, secondary agencies were involved, and the military designs of the Assyrians were central to the whole operation, yet nevertheless, it was the Lord. It was his hand that was upraised. It was his wrath, principally, that caused these things so to be. And Isaiah will not have his hearers under any illusion about it. He states the thing very directly there in verse 19. And we should keep that very much in mind as we continue. We also, in these verses, are taught a very important lesson concerning the self-destructive nature of sin, and particularly the self-destructive nature of sin when the judgments of God are abroad. Now, sin is destructive and is foolish at the very best of times. If it is not inappropriate to say there is a better time for sin. But the point I'm seeking to make is this. How much more foolish does sin appear when God is causing his wrath to be made known and when his judgments are abroad? You know, my friends, it is folly in a child to sin and to do that which is wrong when perhaps a parent is not looking, and when they may get away with it, so to speak. But to continue in that sin under the full gaze of an offended parent, continue in that sin when some form of chastening is being administered, why, this is folly in the extreme and can surely only heighten such punishments or penalty as will be laid upon them. And so it is here. Isaiah speaks of the wickedness which was in Israel, of the wrath of the Lord which would be revealed against it, but also of the folly of the people in continuing in their sins and in their wicked ways, despite that judgment being visited, and whilst the Lord's presence and the Lord's wrath was upon them. And here we see something of it. One might have thought that surely, as the Assyrian armies poured into Israel and brought war and destruction throughout her coasts, that the people would have been solemnized, that the people would have been reproved, that the people would have been shaken from their wicked ways and from the decadent manner of lifestyle which they had been indulging. And yet we find in verse 20 that there was no such effect. And he shall snatch on the right hand, and he shall eat on the left hand. Still, in the face of this oncoming storm, the people were still obsessed with their own material comforts, and were still seeking to fulfill the desires and to satisfy the appetites of the flesh. And though God's judgments were being visited upon them, they were still in hot pursuit of their own desires, of their own wishes, of the things which they craved, and seeking to obtain that which they wanted at any means, snatching on the right hand, eating on the left. And this they began to do. And my friends, if we have an element of surprise or wonderment that Israel should have behaved in such a way, even when battle and war was within their own borders and in their own land, we can find many examples from contemporary history where this was true. Whether we consider the historical record of times of war and international conflict, when still persons were so concerned with satisfying their own immediate needs and their own wants, even if we come to the present time, my friends, when I believe that a large part of the frustration, if we may so call it, or the annoyance which is created in the minds of people subject to restrictions and to lockdown and so forth, is that they are not able to go about their own decadent lifestyles to the extent that they were before, that they are not able to be consumers and to be consuming to the extent which they were before. And they are all looking for ways to try and carry on unchanged and for means to continue living their lives as they were before these things came, even at the present time, by whatever means they can. And my friends, that word consume or consumerism, which is so bandied about in these present days, is so apposite, as we see what verse 20 has to say further. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. The self-destructive nature of their behaviour. They were consumers. And yet such was their addiction to these things that they are consuming, so to speak, themselves. They are being consumed by their own lusts, their own desires. Now, of course, it would be bad enough if these wicked individuals were the only victims of their own wickedness, if they were the only ones to suffer from their foolish and godless ways. But of course, this is rarely, if ever, the case. No man is an island, to use that old expression. And the attitudes and behaviours which were prevalent amongst the Israelites at this time had a more widespread effect the one upon another. And here in verse 21 it is described, every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. Now we find that the people, headstrong in their sin and set upon consumerism, if we may so call it, are consuming not only themselves in the process, but consuming one another. Their desires, their pursuit of their carnal interests, having a deleterious effect upon those around them. And here, once again, is a solemn truth we see played out even in this present day. Because when one individual, in the face of these judgments, is still determined to have their own way and to have that quality of life which they demand or expect for themselves and to have it at any cost, well, very often the cost of it is at the cost of their fellow man. And if one is determined to have and to seize and to snatch and to get, then invariably they will have it at the expense of another who must in consequence go without. And the foolish and wanton behaviour of one individual, whilst they may seem to prosper by it and profit by it, will perhaps prove to be to the destruction and hurt of another individual. And once again, my friends, I don't believe we force the point to draw a parallel with the present time, but we see this precise thing in the present day and with the judgments of God that are currently abroad, that those individuals who are determined to have their own way and to live their lives as they please and to ignore the restrictions imposed upon them because they want what they want, they go about it, they appear to get it, but perhaps the consequence of that is others being more seriously affected, and the cost is experienced by other individuals. The wantonness and carnality of one comes at the cost or at the hurt of another. And if it works in one direction, then it can work in the other direction too. And we have this situation here described, Manasseh, as it were, devouring Ephraim, and Ephraim devouring Manasseh. All together, unconscious, heedless of the judgments of God, careless concerning them, set upon having their own way and their own wills, destroying themselves in the process, destroying each other in the process. As well as this, whilst we are still perhaps on this analogy of devouring and consuming, I'm reminded of a verse that we considered relatively recently in our study of the Galatian Epistle. And perhaps you remember these words in Galatians 5 and verse 15, where you remember very sharp divisions had broken out in that congregation of the Lord's people. And here the apostle gives a solemn warning, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye are not consumed of one another." Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Likewise, James touches upon a similar theme in the fourth chapter of his epistle. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And here is New Testament language, quite similar in its content and in its theme to that which is before us in Isaiah chapter 9. But of course, there is a very important distinction to be made. We have applied Isaiah 9 thus far to the state of the world at large and to the world in general. But of course, we need to apply it to the church in particular. Because let us not forget, as we said last time, that Israel stands more properly as a type of the professed and yet sadly defective so-called Church of God. And it is to churches that Paul is writing in the Galatian epistle and that James is writing in his general epistle. And we might say, well, is it possible that behaviour of this kind could ever be described or witnessed amongst the people of God? Is there ever a time when words such as these in Isaiah's prophecy are relevant to the professed people of God? Well, sad to say, my friends, the words there in Galatians and in James proves that yes, it does, and yes, it can be. And let me suggest this to you, my friends, upon this point, that on occasions where one sees within congregations of the Lord's people, within local churches or so-called churches, when one observes amongst their number great strifes and contentions breaking out between the people, between the members or attendees, one perhaps needs to ask a wider question. And it is this: why have these things come about? And what are the issues at stake here? Very often, it is something much larger, much wider than clashes of personality or individual issues. Very often, my friends, the judgments of God are already abroad. These judgments are being ignored. And rather than the members, the congregations, submitting themselves under the almighty hand of God and being reproved and rebuked by him, they instead begin to vent their frustrations one upon another. And instead of asking what is the true problem and what is at the root of the matter, they instead seek only their own ends and their own satisfaction, and are willing to do this at the expense of others around them. And thus that situation erupts, which Paul and James and other of the New Testament writers were at pains to redress. But let us then come to another analogy that is used by the prophet in this ninth chapter of the prophecy. He has spoken of eating and consuming and devouring, but he also uses this very descriptive analogy in verse 18. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Isaiah here makes reference to briars and thorns, and it is a turn of phrase which he uses no less than 8 times in the course of his prophecy, and several of them we have already read in chapters 5 and 7. And it is very instructive to notice how briars and thorns are used throughout the Word of God. They are sometimes used as being typical of God's judgments. And certainly in those previous examples that we have seen in Isaiah's prophecy, that is what God is speaking of. He is speaking of his judgments being visited upon the land, and the land in consequence becoming desolate, and the ordinary processes of cultivation, agriculture being suspended, in consequence of which briars and thorns breaking out on every side, weeds growing up in places where before they were kept under control and where the ground was being tilled. And here those thorns and thistles are clear evidences of God's judgments. Now, of course, the prime example we have of this is in Genesis chapter 3. And there, where our first parents have fallen into sin and condemned the whole of the race thereby, and the Lord pronounces sentence against them, against humanity. You recall this in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face, till thou return unto the ground. And here you see thorns and thistles are pronounced as a penalty upon this fallen world and upon humanity in particular, that they should be a perpetual type of the judgments of God against sin. And so this is one way in which thorns and briars are often used in Scripture as referring to God's judgments. But it is also true to say that thorns and thistles are used to describe sin itself, and the wickedness of man, and the mindsets and attitudes of the world, this fallen and sinful world. And one prime example we have of that, of course, is in our Lord's parable of the sower, where he describes the good seed of the word of God being scattered abroad and receiving a variety of receptions and landing in a variety of places, a characteristic of the different states and conditions of men that the word of God reaches. And in one case, as you know, he describes the word of God as falling among thorns, which grow up alongside of the wheat, the grain, and choke it, and are destructive to it. And here he tells us that these thorns, these thistles, these briars, are the cares of the world, are the things of the world, which have a tendency to eclipse and to choke out the good seed of the word of God. But there is still a third way in which this analogy of thorns and briars may be applied. It is used sometimes of the judgments of God. It is used sometimes of sins and of worldly attitudes. But it is also used of sinners themselves, of unbelieving, ungodly men and women. Now, another example of this can be found in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 2. And here the Lord is speaking to his servant, is commissioning him to the work of prophecy upon which he will be engaged. And he says this concerning Ezekiel and the challenges and difficulties he will face and the opposition that he will receive. Verse 6 of Ezekiel chapter 2, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Here those that would oppose Ezekiel and his divinely appointed message are described as being like scorpions, as being like briars and thorns surrounding him. And I believe the psalmist also had such an interpretation in mind when he penned the inspired words that we well know of Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, uses this language in verses 10 onwards. "All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." And here he speaks of those that opposed him and opposed the ways of God as being like bees and also being like thorns that would be consumed as with a bushfire. And it is this latter sense that is being used in our text in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 18. The thorns and briars to which Isaiah here makes reference are none other than the individuals, those that are guilty of this behaviour and of sin generally. And here we are told that wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns. It shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Now, do you see the implication now of these words, my friends? The fire of wickedness is consuming the briars and thorns. Wickedness destroying the wicked. Ungodliness being the downfall of the ungodly. The commission of sin, sins being to the destruction of sinners. It is a solemn thought, but it is one that we find throughout the word of God. It is a very solemn and salutary lesson that those who commit sin, that those who engage in sin and in these ungodly acts are ultimately destroyed by them. It is like something combustible playing with fire. It is like thorns and briars playing with matches, if we may use that expression. It is inevitably destructive. It will most surely be to their consumption and destruction. You know, my friends, we speak of certain vices. One thinks of such things as perhaps the consumption of alcohol or of smoking or of the use of other narcotics and drugs as having a very deleterious effect upon the body and upon the mind and causing lasting physical damage. And we say, well, yes, such sins as these are very destructive upon the body. But you know, my friends, we need to go much further than that. Sin is destructive to both the body and the soul. Sin in all its forms. The transgression of God's law, in whatever fashion that takes, is always destructive. It is like fire in a tinderbox. It is like a spark in dry brushwood. It will spread. It will destroy. It will consume the doer of it, the committer of it. Such is the sense of the language here of verse 19. Now to come into the words of chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. You will notice here in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord directs his words by his prophet to those in positions of authority and power in such days and times as these. And you remember that the leaders of the people, as well as the common man, were equally guilty of sin. And that whilst the judgments of God were abroad, still those who might be described as ancient, honourable, the head, they were also guilty. And likewise, those that professed to be prophets among the people were teaching lies. And here the Lord directs his words of condemnation against those in a position to decree decrees and to write legislation. And you see, even whilst the Assyrians were coming against the people of Israel, their leaders were institutionalizing sin, and they were legislating for sin. And they continue to do that which is was unrighteous, and have it written into the statutes of Israel. Woe unto these, says the Lord very specifically, very particularly. They to whom much was committed are assessed more severely. Those to whom a degree of authority and responsibility was granted are charged more particularly and held to a higher level of accountability because of that. And here they were, we observe, prescribing grievousness, decreeing unrighteous decrees. And my friends, one hardly needs to begin to describe where that is seen, not only in the nation, but also in the supposed Church of God, in so many places and in so many ways, institutionalizing sin, writing unrighteousness into the statute books, incorporating that which is contrary to the word of God in the laws of a land, or indeed even in the confessions and affirmations of a church. It is a tragedy indeed when such things occur. It is grievousness, not grievous perhaps to those who are putting their hand to it and signing it. They think it's a wonderful idea. They think it's progress. They think it's modernity. They think it's the 21st century way. My friends, they are writing grievousness. It is grievous to the true people of God. It is grievous in the sight of the Lord. It is a grief unto him. They turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. All these things were going on in the land of Israel. The judgments of the Lord were abroad. These sins continued to be committed at every level of society. They were self-destructive. They were mutually destructive. And then there were the Assyrians as well, sweeping down upon them the meanwhiles. And yet you will notice in verse 3, the Lord calls the people's attention to something more serious still, to something even worse, to something even more fundamental, more terrible than the Assyrian onslaught. And what will ye do in the day of visitation? Asks verse 3. And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Here, I believe the prophet strikes a more spiritual, a more eternal note of warning. For above and beyond the mere temporal adversities and military defeat with which they were faced and the overthrow of the land which they would shortly know, there were still the eternal judgments of God to be faced. There was still a day of reckoning with him to be had. And here in verse 3, I suggest that opening clause is a most profound one. And here is a verse which would be an apposite text for the most evangelistic of sermons. What will ye do in the day of visitation? What will ye do in the day of visitation? You know, my friends, things had got pretty bad in Israel in Isaiah's day, and they were about to get a lot worse. There was all the internal conflict going on. There was the Assyrian army coming down upon them. In this present day and age, we see dreadful things going on within the so-called Church of God. We see the judgments of God abroad also in the nation, affecting men and women more generally. But I remind you of the recurring refrain of this part of Isaiah's prophecy, which says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That is a solemn reminder that all these temporal things, whether taken individually or in their grand and terrible total, do not constitute the whole of the wrath of God. Do not constitute the whole of his penalty against sin. No, indeed, my friends. They do not begin to address it. They do not begin to describe it. And though an individual were caused to know an entire lifetime of privation and adversity and tribulation and need and perhaps of war and famine and disease and death coming upon them, these things are not the full penalty against sin. For all this, for all these, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still, because there remains, what? A day of visitation. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. You see, my friends, these temporal judgments of God are only the beginning, or only the preface. The dreadful, the solemn message is this, that the real judgment comes after death. That the real day of visitation comes after all these other things are over. And here Isaiah challenges all the people individually not to worry what they are going to do when they get into conflict with their neighbour, not to worry what they are going to do when they are at the point of an Assyrian sword. What will they do in the day of visitation? What will they do when they have to face, when they have to fall at last into the hands of an angry God? What will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? No, not the desolation which is near at hand, not the desolation which is already within your own borders and has come from Assyria a few miles away. What about that eternal condemnation? What about those spiritual judgments to be meted out upon the soul? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Where to go for assistance? How to save any vestige of glory, of indeed how to save anything of oneself, how to have anything left when all this visitation and desolation is visited when they are caused to bow down under the prisoners and fall under the slain, as it is described in verse 4. You know, my friends, this is a fearful part of the Word of God. It is a terrible and challenging portion of the Word of God, and rightly so. And we might have concluded that it is entirely without relief, and that this is a very black portion of the Word of God, unrelieved by any ray of light whatsoever. But let me bring your attention in conclusion to two words. To two words, which I think bring that element of relief and shine a light at the last. And it is these two words that commence verse 4. Without me. Without me. All these things, says God, will come upon the people, and worse still shall come. They will bow down under the prisoners. They will fall under the slain. They will experience a day of visitation and subsequent desolation. And these things must come, and these things will come, and these things will be to their ultimate and eternal destruction without me. Without me. And in that negation, let me suggest that there is a note of hope, there is a ray of light granted, because the implication of the words is this, my friends. If all these things are going to happen without God, then there is the suggestion, at least, there is the hope, at least, that if God might be found, if God might be had, if one could actually describe oneself not being without God, but with God, why then perhaps there might be hope. Perhaps there might be deliverance. And yes, it is, my friends. Here is the truth of the matter. Here is the turning point. Here is the crux and fulcrum. Here is the dividing line, however you like to describe it. With God or without God. Having God or having him not. Being with God and having God with us, or being without God and God being at enmity with us. Here is the vital distinction. Here is the thing which makes all the difference. Here is the thing which matters, the only thing which matters. With God or without God. What will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? What will we do? What can we do, my friends? A day of visitation must be faced. A day of reckoning will be had for every one of us. Forget the present tribulations of this life. Forget the temporal and partial judgments of God that are abroad. What about the day of visitation? What about the desolation that comes from far and stretches on eternally? How are these things to be faced? What are we going to do in respect of that day of visitation? The only possible answer, the only possible recourse is here. To be with God. To be found in that day, to appear at that last great assize with God. If we dare to get that far, my friends, if we dare to come to that point and to that place without God, still in a state of denial, still in a state of unbelief, still in a state of godlessness and sin, if we come to that ultimate point, to that throne of his judgment, without God, then the only outcome is as described here. They shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. But if before that day of visitation comes, if in advance of that dreadful and last and terrible day of the Lord, we resolve to be with God, to be right with God, to be one with God, to know God with us, the hope of glory. Why then, my friends, we may face that day of visitation very differently. To whom will ye flee for help, says God, in respect of that day of visitation? My friends, there is help with him. Where will ye leave your glory? Upon what shall we hang our hopes? Upon what shall we fix our sights? Where is any hope of deliverance or salvation? It is with God. This, my friends, is all that matters. This is all our hope. This is all our confidence. Let us then examine our hearts this morning. Let us ask ourselves, each one individually, whosoever might be listening to these words today, this same question. Let us challenge ourselves with the words of Isaiah 10, verse 3. What will ye do in the day of visitation? What will I do in the day of visitation, which cannot be avoided, which cannot be evaded, which cannot be escaped, which must be faced? What will ye do in the day of visitation? Where will I pin my hopes for help? Where will I pin my hopes for glory? It cannot be in man. It cannot be in self. It cannot be in anything that belongs to this fallen world. It cannot be anything in time or in the material creation. Oh, my friends, let us prepare ourselves to meet that day of visitation with God. With God. My friends, I believe here is an echo of that language which has already characterized the foregoing section of this prophecy. Emmanuel, remember, has been mentioned by name twice, has been described in more detail in this chapter already. Emmanuel meaning what? God with us. Without God, no hope, destruction, desolation, incarceration, death. But with God, my friends, having Emmanuel, God with us, that day of visitation may be faced, and we will face it with the help of God. We will face it with the glory of God. We will face it with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. May we each one be blessed, be solemnized, be prepared by such words as these for his glory. Amen. Only one hymn seemed fitting with which to conclude our considerations this morning. It is number 285. Great Judge, to thee our prayers we pour in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Hymn 285.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.